One of the things that's coming up in 2 weeks, I shared with you this morning, is we'll be having church in the park. And that's always a great time. There'll be opportunities for you to come out a little bit early while we're setting up, and we'll have little cards out there for you to hand out to people and invite them to come back at the 10:30 service and stuff. But there's going to be a couple of things where people have shared wanting to do a prayer walk. And so there will be one on the Saturday for sure, a prayer walk. But talking about it, and I'll get a little thing together next week, but for people to sign. I really would like to see people sign up that every day of that week between next Sunday and the following Sunday, someone assign on that day to do a prayer walk on the Fountain Park, around the Fountain Park and stuff. So we're going to get that together and stuff, and if you'd like to be a part of that, we'll give you that opportunity. But I just think it would be good for us just to immerse that whole place in prayer and see what God's going to do out there, okay? All right, if you have your Bibles, take it and turn to 1 John. We are continuing in our study in 1 John. Now, this has been around the different things that we've had, the movies and all those other things, but that's the way we're going to do it this spring, because in the end of the month, we'll also be showing the movie War Room. If you haven't seen that, that's an excellent movie. So, but we want to continue in our study in 1 John, and we're in chapter 2. We've moved out of chapter 1, and we're in chapter 2. And the theme of 1 John, along with all the other things that he deals with, is that he wants us to know that we know Jesus. Before we look in chapter 2, go over to chapter 5. And we'll certainly get here probably, you know, around Christmas time. But before we get there, look at verse 13 of chapter 5. And you see the main message of this book. Here's what he said. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. He's trying to encourage us to continue and to continue in our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, because in Christ we have the guarantee of eternal life. And God wants us to know that. God doesn't want us to be out drifting around wondering, you know, am I saved? Am I not saved? Is Jesus my Savior? Is he not my... He wants us to know. I think one of the themes, not only of this book, but other books in the New Testament, is God wants us to be assured of our faith. And you should know, if you're a born-again child of God, you should know you're born again. And you should know why you're born again. If you have a relationship with God, you should know that you have a relationship with Him. And you should be able to express, at least in from your own perspective, what that relationship means, and that you have put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. It's important for us to be able to do that. Kind of hard for us to witness about Jesus if we don't even know ourselves that we have a relationship with Him. So God wants us to know that we know Him. And that's the theme of my message tonight, that when we know Him. When we know Him. So, starting with verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 11 together, says this, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this we know that we know Him." Everybody got that? There's the key thing. "By this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Verse 4. "He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write you no new commandment, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write you, which thing is true in Him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness had blinded his eyes. I want us to look at this passage and want to remind you what perspective we're looking this passage from. This is an epistle. This is a letter written by the Apostle John to believers. He is not dealing so much in this letter with salvation, those who are saved and those who are not saved. He is dealing with those who are saved. And he's talking about what that salvation should look like in our lives. And he's really talking about the reality of the difference between, for a Christian, having Christ abide in you, which Christ does in every Christian. Everybody got that? Every born-again child of God, Christ abides in. But there's a flip side to that. Not every child of God abides in Christ. So, though Christ indwells us by the Holy Spirit, though He lives in us, and then He promises He'll never leave us and He'll never forsake us, that does not mean that we are always responsive to Him. It does not mean that we abide in Him. And God has called us to abide in Him. This same author wrote in his gospel where Jesus said the words. He said, it's 15th chapter of the book of John, I can tell you that. So here's what he says. He said, starting in verse 1, he says, I am the true true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So I want you to get both sides of what Jesus is saying there. John carries this theme on here. That both sides, certainly, first of all, you must have Jesus who abides in you. And that's, we might call that salvation. Or we'll call it salvation. That's a good thing to call it. It's salvation, okay? But the Christian life is not only having Christ abiding in us, but we abiding in Him. We make a decision every day whether or not we're going to be responsive to the Holy Spirit who indwells us, whether or not we're going to abide in Christ, whether or not we're going to walk in the Spirit rather than walk in the flesh. Jesus talked about it there in John chapter 15. Now John talks about it again to the church here in the epistle of 1 John. And he begins chapter 2 by reminding, my little children. When he talks about children, he talks about those who have a relationship with him, those who are part of the same family. John is speaking to them as the, if you will, as the authoritative apostle to this group of believers. Almost a father figure. And he uses that term, the term of the year. And when he closes this second chapter, he breaks that down a little bit more. And we'll look at that next time. But he draws them to a place because he cares about them and he loves them. This is a very endearing term that he begins this portion of. He wants them to know, I'm about to tell you some things, not because I want to put you down, not because I want to crush you, not because I hate you, but because I love you. So he calls them his little children. He says, I write these things, and he says, so that you may not sin. Now, if you remember a couple weeks ago, chapter 1 tells us that if we say that we do not sin, then we lie. He goes on to say at the end of that chapter, if we say that we have not sinned, then we actually make God a liar. Okay? So he made sure that we understand that the Bible, that the Lord knows that even we who are Christians will sin. That's why 1 John says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's to we who are believers. Not for salvation, but to have a right walk and a right fellowship with God. So he said, now I'm going to give you some instruction to keep you from sinning. Here's our goal. Should be our goal as born-again children of God. I want to be sinless. That's my goal. I realize that I will not be sinless until I move from this place into that place where I'm in that glorified body that he has for me, where I'm free from temptation, and I'm free from the flesh, I'm free from all of those things. But I should never use the fact that, and we should never use the fact that we're still in the flesh as an excuse to say, and I've heard Chris say, I'm only human. We use it as an excuse. We should never say, listen, though I know I cannot be perfect in my actions, my thoughts, and my deeds this side of heaven, I should never settle for myself for anything less than perfection. That's what I'm always going for. That's what we ought to always be striving for. And again, you understand by now, hopefully, it's not performance. It's learning how each day to trust God more. Learning how each day how to surrender to the Holy Spirit more. Because when the Holy Spirit's in charge and control of a Christian life, we will not sin. He will never lead us to sin. It's an impossibility. So our issue, again, is that we take control. When we take control, then we're capable in the flesh of doing anything a lost person. Our goal is to walk so surrendered to the Spirit that we always reflect Christ. So when John gives these instructions to believers, he says, I'm writing this to you so that you may not sin. He wants us to, you know, he wants us to have this instruction. I said this morning when I talked about the Word of God, God doesn't just leave us out to run, you know, on our own. He wants us to know what truth is. He wants us to know what right is. And he's established that in his Word. And his Word is expressed to us because it's inspired by him, and then it's taught by the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. So John is saying this, I write this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sinned, and if anyone sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is a propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, we are called to walk in holiness. Everybody got that? The great movement, I think the Methodists actually had a great holiness movement at the turn of the previous century. You know, you feel like you're getting old when you have to qualify which century you're talking about. So, the previous century. So when you the call to holiness is, and I believe that God the Bible calls us to be holy. What did he say in Peter's epistle? He says we are to be holy even as he is holy. That's the call for us. That holiness is the work of God in us. So we are called to walk in holiness. But because we sin, even we who are called to walk in holiness, and because we haven't reached a place of perfection in our walk, in our actions, in our thoughts, in our words, everything that's involved in living the life that God has called us to in Christ Jesus, God has given us in Christ Jesus what we need, because without Christ Jesus, even we Christians would have no hope. So I put it this way. How much do you need Jesus now? Say, well, I needed Jesus a whole lot when I got saved. And too many Christians leave Jesus at the salvation place. But the reality is, you need Jesus just as now as you needed Jesus when you trusted him as your Lord and Savior. And why do we need him? Well, he tells you here. First of all, he said in verse 1, he said, if anyone sins. Now, who in here are the if anyone's who sin? Okay, that's you. That's me. So, we still have committed acts of disobedience to God since we've been born again, right? All right, so if we sin, does that cause us to lose our position in Christ Jesus? Does it cause us to lose our salvation? Is that sin, because we are guilty of those sins, does that mean we have forfeited the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ? If Jesus merely, and here's a point that I have with those who believe such, if the act of Jesus in salvation was merely an act where he kind of just zapped you with salvation and then left you on your own, then maybe you could build a case. You could build a case for you could lose your salvation. But that's not what happens. When you are born again, the Bible says you are born from above. It is a dramatic act of God upon you and upon me. We are taken from darkness into light. We are taken from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. We are taken from being estranged from God to becoming the very children of God that he loves dearly. And no parent that's worth their salt just leaves their children alone. And by the way, in God we have the greatest of fathers. He never, ever leaves his children alone. Yes, even his wayward children, he does not leave them alone. And so John reminded, if we sin, we have an advocate in Christ Jesus. Now, listen, we have a Savior in Christ Jesus, right? But not only do we have a Savior in Christ Jesus, John says we have an advocate in Christ Jesus. We have an advocate in Christ Jesus. Now, think about what that means. An advocate is someone who stands up for you. You ever thought about people that you've met in life and you say, man, if they just stood up for me, it'd be okay? Think about this. The Lord of glory stands up for you. And you know when he stands up for you, according to this? The advocate stands up for us when we fail. Sometimes we as human beings, even Christian human beings, treat other Christians in a very horrible way. We wait for them to fail so we can step on their necks and crush them. In Jesus, we have an advocate. And John tells us, it's when I fail that the advocate stands up and speaks for me. He stands in my place. My advocate identifies with me even in my failings. I love the thought. You know, there are those who have this view of Almighty God from a deist view. He kind of wound it up and got everything started. There are many Christians, I think, that have a deist view of Jesus. He saved you and then sent you off. But that's not what John teaches us here. He saved us and he keeps us. And he stands up for us when we fail, he's still there. Our failings do not cause us to lose our salvation, because our salvation is not in our hands in the first place. Our salvation is in his hands. And the Bible tells me that nobody can take us out of his hands. So when we sin, he says, we have in Jesus an advocate. But in verse 2, he goes on to give us some more information. He said, and he himself, that is Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins. Well, let's deal with that part first. He is a propitiation for our sins. Who is the our there? Believers. He is the propitiation for our sin. The word propitiation means, it's a big word that I have trouble saying, but I kind of like saying it. It's kind of cool. So, because I can almost say it right. So, you know, if I get more than three syllables, I can say right. I'm that's my word. So, that just simply means he is the full payment for our sins. Which sins? Our sins. He certainly is the payment for our sin, which separated us from God. But now John is taking this a step further. He's saying he is not only the full payment for the fact that you were a sinner estranged from God and you were condemned by your sin condition, but now he takes it a step further and he says he is the propitiation also for your sins. Jesus not only died for your condition, Jesus died and paid the price in full for any sins you ever have or you ever will commit. That's why Paul says, you know, when he talks about the grace of God in a epistle of Romans, he says, well, since so much grace has been given to us, should we sin all the more so we get more grace? And he said, oh, no. You have a misunderstanding there. But I think when I think about this, long before you ever were, Jesus already knew you. Long before you ever did anything you ever did, Jesus already knew you did it. Long before you received him, he knew you would receive him. And every sin that you've committed, he knew that you would do that. And when he went to the cross of Calvary, he paid the price in full for your condition of sin and for every act of sin that you and I would ever do. Praise God. That's what it means. But I like even the second part here, because what it says here, he says, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now here, you've got to get this. There are those who would teach this teaches universalism, that Jesus died for the sins, or Jesus was a payment for the sins of the whole world. So, that being the case, everybody must be saved. Well, here's the point. When we talk about Jesus's act of payment on the cross, there is, if I can put it in a quantitative phrase, there Jesus did all that was ever needed to be done for all people who have ever existed to know salvation. In other words, his act completely covered the sin of all mankind. But it is only effective to those who respond in faith and put their trust in Jesus Christ. So universalism is heresy. To say he died for everybody so everybody's saved? No, he did die for everybody, and he is the payment for everybody's sin. God, his Father, received that payment as a payment in full. But only those who respond in faith are underneath, or I could put it this way, are affected by what he's done. Because we are sinners, think about this. We have continually in Christ Jesus what he's done for us. He's our advocate because you and I fail, sometimes daily, sometimes more than once a day. And not only is he our advocate, but here's what you can know. He is the propitiation for our sin. Every sin you ever have or ever will commit is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, there's only one sin, if you think about it, according to the Scripture, only one sin that cannot be washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's called blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It is literally the sin of unbelief. If you die in unbelief, that cannot be forgiven. Every other sin is under the blood of Jesus Christ. So, in Christ Jesus, John reminds we who are believers that he's called us to holiness. But when we sin, Christ hasn't left us on our own, left us undone. He remains our advocate, and he remains the propitiation for every sin that we ever will commit. What a wonderful Savior we have. Sometimes, again, we leave him on the cross. And what I mean by that is, that's salvation. We don't realize he's a great Savior every day. He's a great Savior every minute of the day. Say, well, do we have to confess our sins in order for them to be forgiven? Can I ask you this? Anybody in here sure that they got all their sins confessed up? Oh, yeah, because, now I lay me down to sleep prayer, say, every night. You probably do like it. Do you ever throw a blanket thing out there? God, just forgive me of the whole thing because I'm tired. I got to go to sleep. Yeah, I've done that. Why does God ask us to confess our sins? Well, we talked about this last week. Not to tell him what he doesn't know. He certainly already knows it. But to come, we confess our sins so we see our sins properly. And as best we can, it's always better. It's always better to confess those sins one by one as we committed them one by one. It's always better. Because in that we learn. If we just throw out a blanket, I'm sorry, then, we don't learn anything from that. The sins are forgiven. That's the promise here. Confession of those sins are for us so that we might set those things aside and they become less and less of having a hold on us. Because when we come into agreement with God about how bad those sins are, we don't want to do those things. We want to stay away from those things as much as we can. So, in Christ Jesus, we have an advocate. In Christ Jesus, we have a propitiation, a payment for our sins. Now, in verse 3, as we looked at it earlier, he tells us, now by this we know that we know him. And then he makes this little statement. And this little statement is what? If we keep his commandments. Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, you will do what I tell you to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. The commandment that he's talking about, I say, well, is he talking about the law? Is he talking about endeavoring to keep every one of the Ten Commandments and all 613 laws that you find in the Old Testament? Yes and no. How do you like that answer? Yes and no. He's not asking you to make a list of those things and check them off as you do them. But what he is calling you to do is to submit to him, and his perfect law he will work out through you. In other words, there has to be a willingness to surrender our will to his will. His will always result in holiness and obedience to the law of God. Our will, sometimes we do the right things, sometimes we do the wrong things. Even when it's our will, sometimes we do the right things for the wrong reason. So what he's calling us to here is that willingness to be submitted to his will so that we have a desire in our heart. Lord, I want to do what you tell me to do. It's in my heart. You changed my heart. I want to be obedient to your commandments. none of us live them perfectly. So John is certainly not saying living these things perfectly. He is really talking about a matter of the heart. Where's your heart? If you can't stand sin in your own life, that's evidence that your heart is in the right place. If you want to do what God has called you to do, if you want your life to reflect Jesus Christ and reflect God's truth, then that's an indicator that your heart is in the right place. It also tells me what John is trying to say here. Now we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You know that you know him if that's in your heart. I've said this to several people through the years that have walked down. I've shared this illustration with. I have people walking the aisle, and they are broken because of their sin. They are broken because of things they've thought or things they've done and stuff. And they say, I just don't know if I'm saved. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. And, you know, these are people that have testified to faith for many years. They say, I just don't know. You know, how can a Christian say what I said or think what I thought or do what I did and stuff like that? And they say, I don't even know I'm saved. And I say, you know what? You know what tells me? You know what assures me that you probably are saved? Is that you're broken over this. It's not the Christians that are broken over sin in their life that we ought to be worried about. It's the Christians that can sin with impunity. It's the Christians that can live just like the world and the devil, and it doesn't bother them at all. John tells us this here. He says, this is how we know that we know him. If we keep his commandments. If you have a desire to do what is right before God, if you have a desire to be obedient to his commandment, if you have a desire to that Jesus be reflected in your life, it's evidence that you know him. And now John breaks this down a little bit more in verses 4 through 7. So let's look at those quickly tonight. This is not the first time that John uses this little phraseology. And he puts it this way now. He said, he who says. And what's John saying? What he's saying is, to say something isn't enough. To claim something isn't enough. Particularly when you're talking about Christian faith. Christian faith is not merely a testimony. It's not merely a statement. It's not merely saying a prayer. If Christian faith is based upon being born again, being transformed from the inside out by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, Jesus would never leave you like he found you. And so often people approach even, and it's been true of evangelists all down through I guess church history. Just say this little prayer and you'll be right with God. But that's a very brave thing to say to somebody. Just say this little prayer and you'll be right with God. How can one human being know if another human being is right with God? We can certainly offer the truth, and we can offer the invitation, we can offer prayer with them, and we can walk with them through that whole thing, and that's part of the reason why discipleship is so important, because people say things easily at the beginning, and they may get into it and say, you know, this isn't for me. So John reminds us that it's not enough just to say, I believe in Jesus. Anybody can say that. I believe in God. Anybody can say that. I'm a Christian. Anybody can say that. If we are Christians, then our lives have been changed every time. That doesn't mean we all change at the same rate. It doesn't mean we all grow at the same rate. It doesn't mean that the change is the same for each of us. But doesn't it make sense to you that if the Holy Spirit moves into the heart of a person who was spiritually dead and now they are spiritually alive, that by definition they must change? You can't stay the same way. You can't stay. And so that's why John says here, and by the way, John is, you know, some people jump all over James for being this works-based kind of guy. Well, John is doing the same thing here. Same thing James is doing. James never said our faith was based upon work. He said our faith was made evident by our works. And once again, John is doing the same thing here. Our faith is not based on just a statement. Our faith is based on a life that has been transformed by the Spirit of God. Or, may I put it this way, that is also being transformed by the Spirit of God. None of us have arrived yet. So yes, we were transformed at salvation, but daily we're being transformed by the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. So, if we say, he says, I know him, and we do not keep his commandments, look at what he says. What does he say? My mother-in-law doesn't like anybody to be called a liar. My wife tells me that all the time. I said, you know what? If someone lies, guess what they are? They're a liar. It's not a name, dirty name I'm calling. It's a descriptive term for their actions. And that's what John is saying here. John is saying, you know what? If he who says, I know Christ, and does not keep his commandments, he's a liar. And the truth is not in him. You cannot keep, or excuse me, you cannot know Christ and yet have no desire to keep his commandments. Now, listen, I'm not cutting this so fine to say, oh, which ones were they and which ones aren't they? I always have to go back to the heart. Because there are people that are in spiritual conditions, we might call them backslidden conditions, that are very insensitive to the Holy Spirit right now. They're not hearing from the Holy Spirit right now. But maybe, because they are genuinely born again, they're still hearing that small voice. There's still the possibility they'll come back. But this writer, John, actually said there are some people that get to that point that they commit sins that lead unto death. Will God take his own children home if they cross the line? I think he will. Paul referenced it in his book to Corinthians. John references it here also. The Christians that have crossed that line and God has brought them home. If you are a child of God, there's something in you that has been transformed and changed and you want to follow God. You want to do what's right. Doesn't mean you always do, but there's something within you that wants to do what's right. But saying that, even if we don't do what's right, we can't really say, even as Christians, that, you know, I know what God wants. I know what the Lord's leading. I know Him when we're not following Him. You can't have it both ways. You can't say, I know Him, I belong to Him, I hear His voice, and then do just the opposite. It just doesn't work. And that's what John's trying to say here, even for believers. It just does not work. In verse 5, he tells us, But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are, what's he say? In him. Now, again, I say that John is being very specific there. He could have said, by this we know that he is in us and we are in him. But he doesn't say that. Because the assumption in this book is that he already is in those he's writing to. But the reality is that there are some Christians that are not in him, that are not abiding in Christ, that are not responding to Christ, that are not growing in Christ. They're just as carnal as lost people are. Two places he's called us. He abiding in us, and we abiding in him. Now, just so you get this, because I don't want you to miss it. He abiding in us is an eternal position that we hold because of the grace of God. It's unchangeable. Christ in us is an unchangeable truth for those who are genuinely born again. If you are biblically saved, you are eternally saved, and Christ abides in you. But what does change for us all the time, that this thing varies all the time, is you and I abiding in Him, or you and I being in Christ. You understand the difference there? And what does in Christ look like? It looks like a surrendered life. It looks like a life that reflects the goodness of God. It looks like a life, as John says here, that keeps the commandments of God and does what God and is obedient to God, because you're walking in Him. You're walking surrendered to Him. You are recognizing Him for who He is. Again, Luke says, records first where Jesus says to His apostles, or to His would-be followers, He says, you call me Lord, and then you don't do anything that I tell you to do. It makes no sense. And that truth can find its way even in the body of Christ, where Christians say, Jesus is our Lord, but they live like He's not in charge of anything. I think we've learned to be in charge of the Lord's church. And I think He wants to be in charge once again. So, he said, if we say that we know Him and do not keep His commandments, we lie. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is in them. It says, by this we know that we are in him. You can know if you're walking in Christ. You can know that, he's in control of your life. You can know that you're living a surrendered life. And Paul gives us some indicators of that too. He talks about the fruit of the Spirit. That's not fruit that you produce. It's fruit that the Spirit produces in you. It's evidence of who's in control. It's a difference between carnality and spirituality. It's a difference of human control and control of God the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 6. He does that, he who says again. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. So, he who says that they are abiding in Jesus, if I claim to abide in Jesus, what should be evident in me? Well, very simply, Christ should be evident in me. So, the point would be, if I'm walking in Christ, doesn't it make sense that I would be doing the things that Christ did? Matter of fact, isn't that what Jesus promised? He said, those who believe in me, they will do greater things because I go to my Father. And but the reference there is that they would do what we would do what he did. So one of the key indicators of whether or not we are in him and we are living in him is, does our life reflect who he is? And not only who he is, but what he did. So maybe you put it this way. What was important to Jesus? Who was important to Jesus? Who did Jesus reach out to? Who did Jesus love? Where did Jesus stand? Who did Jesus spend time with? All these kind of things we begin breaking down, and then we start looking, is that true of me? Is that true of me? Is that true of me? If it's not true of me, then I wonder who's in control of where I'm at, what I'm doing, who I'm loving. I mean, go right on down the line. He makes it very clear. If we say that we abide in Christ, then we ought to walk as Christ walked. Pretty simple, isn't it? Verse 7, brethren, I write you no new commandment. No new commandment. There doesn't need to be a whole new set of commandments. God has given the commandment. But then in verse 8, he says, wait a minute. Is he contradicting himself? Again, I give you a new commandment. No, the new commandment now is, if I can put it like this, next Sunday morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper. At the Lord's Supper table, when Jesus established the Lord's Supper, he talked about a new covenant. The old covenant was about Jesus. Don't ever be mistaken. The new covenant was about Jesus. Don't ever be mistaken. But the old covenant was looking forward to the fulfillment of Christ. And the new covenant is remembrance of the fulfillment of Christ. Everybody got that? John is just dealing with it. I'm not giving you a new covenant because a new commandment, because the commandments are pure, they're right, they're good, they're from God. How could they be wrong and how could they be replaced? But I am giving you a new commandment, and that commandment now is that when you see God's truth and when you walk in God's truth, you do it based on a relationship with God through his Son Jesus Christ and a life that is submitted to Jesus. Your standard now, listen, your standard now is Jesus. Go back to what he said earlier. If Jesus is your standard, then whatever Jesus did, that's what you should be doing. What Jesus taught is what you ought to teach. Those who Jesus ministers to is who you ought to be ministering to. We're here not to reflect the ministry of First Baptist Church. Quite literally, we're here to reflect Jesus and his heart for this community and the world. That's what John is saying here. He's not adding new information. He's just helping you understand how this begins to work in the life of believers. Well, let's look at the last he who says that John gives. Look at verse 9. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. Pretty strong statement. Hate is not a part of who we are called to be. And John is John chapter 1, and he talks about light. Back here in 1 John chapter 1, he talks about light again, the difference between light and darkness. And now he says, those who claim to walk in the light of Christ, to walk in God's truth, if you will, in God's way, yet you hate your brother, then you're fooling yourself. You're actually, he says, you're still in darkness. You can't walk in Christ's way and hate your brother. Not possible. And still walk in Christ's way. Now, he's not saying you can't be a believer, because there are believers, let's just be honest, that hate other people. Maybe you have your own list. Now, you can't have it both ways. You can't walk in hate and light at the same time. You can't walk in hate and love at the same time. You can't walk in hate and truth at the same time. The Lord has called us to be a forgiving people because we have been forgiven. And usually we choose to hate people because of something they may have said or done to us. And God has called us to let those things go and exhibit love toward them. Those of you who were here last night at John Bickers Memorial Service, I used the verse that hits me all the time. It's Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrated his love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That always amazes me. God loved me when I was still a sinner. Sometimes we Christians think, well, I kind of deserve the love of God because I trust him. But God didn't wait for you to trust him to start loving you. The Bible says he loved you and he demonstrated that love before you and I ever came to him. And for me, that helps me when I have trouble forgiving somebody and I want to hate somebody to say, Lord, I need to respond the way that you would respond here. I need to respond in your love toward my brother. Finally, when Jesus talked to his disciples, he said, this will be the key thing that people will know that you are my disciples. This will be the key thing. Because the world cannot understand doctrine. The world cannot understand truth. So we can stand up all day long and tell them our truth, and most of them will look at us like we have a third eye. You understand that? They don't get it. They won't even understand our Jesus. Not until the Holy Spirit enlightens them and brings them to that place. So we stand up and we share those things, and most of the world will just reject Jesus. But there's something that is quite evident according to the Scripture, even to lost people. Even to lost people, there's something that they can see. They can see if we love one another. They can see that. And when they see that we don't love one another, there's no evidence that we're actually followers of Jesus. Jesus said, this is how the world will know you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And John reminds us here in this passage that if we're going to be a people who walk in the light, that light, in that light that is the Christ Jesus, the evidence of that is that we will love one another. Look at verse 10. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. When we love one another, he says we abide in the light of Christ. And we don't stumble. We don't have to fall. In God's economy, just remember this. One of the things that grow by giving it away, by not keeping it, by not hoarding it to yourself, is love. But if you want it to fizzle out, if you want it to diminish, if you want it to stop, just try to keep it. Just try to keep love to yourself. It's all for me. All for me. This love thing's all for me. And it will turn into something ugly. As you hand it out, as you give it out, as you pour it out hand over fist to people who are around you, especially your brothers and sisters in Christ, it will just grow in you in a way that you never could imagine. And that's what he tells us here. Verse 11, final warning. He says, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, but because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now here's the saddest thing about this passage as we close this out. The thought that someone who has been brought into the light decides to go back into darkness. And that act of hate toward a brother or sister in Christ will put you right into darkness. That's what he says here. It'll blind you. You know this is true. Blind hate. You've probably even heard that phrase. Blind hate. Hatred does something to us. It closes us off from each other, and certainly closes off from hearing God. We're called to love one another, because when we love one another, then we're walking in the light. And how does James put it? Love in the body of Christ covers a multitude of sins, or failings, if you will. How many of you have ever failed? How many of you have ever needed forgiveness from somebody else? How many of you ever needed love from somebody else, even when you didn't deserve it? And when you got it, how many of you were glad that you got it? Just think about that. So why, if that's so good to us, why wouldn't we offer that to somebody else? John wants us to know that we know him. It's more than just empty platitudes or empty religious statements. It's lives that have been transformed by the power of God. And there is clear evidence when we have been changed by the power of God. And he gives us that tonight in this passage. He doesn't leave us wandering. So we can know these things. This book, again, is a gift from God so that we, his children, can know. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the way that you love us. I thank you for your word that you have chosen to give to us, that we can know your heart and know what it means to know you and know what it looks like to know you. Father, we have all been guilty. I've been guilty of making statements about my faith with very little evidence of the reality of that faith in my life. Lord, I pray that you help us understand how desperately we need to need Jesus daily and hourly, how desperately we need to be submitted to him, so that the reality of our faith does not remain in words that come out of our mouth, but are given evidence by the way that we walk and the way that we keep your commandments and the way that we love one another. Thank you for inspiring John to give us these words. Let us take them, receive them, and walk in them. And I pray all this in Jesus' name.